Well, we begin this morning a new series in Paul's first letter to Timothy. We're actually going to continue then through the pastoral epistles. But we begin with 1 Timothy. And we cannot say with any certainty when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, but we can make a reasonable estimation. We know that at the end of the book of Acts, Paul was in prison in Rome. But we also know that he anticipated that he would be released from that imprisonment when he wrote to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19, he says, "I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." And in chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, "I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." So Paul expected that Roman imprisonment to come to an end, and that it would not end in his execution, but in his deliverance, in his freedom. And he expected then to be able to travel and to be with the Philippians in person. Paul's letters to the churches, Romans and Corinthians, Galatians and Colossians, Ephesians and Philippians and Thessalonians, all his letters to churches, and also his letter to the individual Philemon, were all written sometime prior to that imprisonment in Rome, or during the months of his imprisonment there. But the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, were written later. Some of the locations he visited following his release from his imprisonment in Rome can be pieced together by references that we find in these letters. And from these movements, we know that his ministry continued. It actually continued for perhaps 3 or 4 years, from 63 to 66 or 67 AD. And some refer to this period of time and his ministry in it as his fourth missionary journey, though we don't know in any detail exactly where he went. It is possible that during his travels, he visited Spain. He had informed the Romans in Romans chapter 15 that it was his desire to visit Spain and to take the gospel to that corner of the Roman world. And we read in later literature of the early church that he did go there, if that is to be trusted. And so he had enough time where that would have been possible during this period of freedom between 63 and 66 or 67 AD. And that period of freedom ended in another imprisonment, and again he was imprisoned in Rome. And it was there during that imprisonment that he wrote 2 Timothy. He speaks of himself being there. He also speaks of his life coming to an end. He fully anticipated that that imprisonment would lead to his death, probably by execution. And in the intervening time between these two imprisonments is the most likely period of time when Paul would have written 1 Timothy and also his letter to Titus. And he wrote this letter, as we understand it, from Macedonia. He says in verse 3, "I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." So he had been in Ephesus, and he had travelled to Macedonia, and it would seem that while he was there, he wrote this letter to Timothy. Now we're just looking at these first two verses, what is referred to as his salutation. And Paul's letters follow, as we have seen previously with his other letters, the pattern of the standard salutation of that time. We begin our letters, "Dear so-and-so," and then there's the body of the letter, And then we have our final statement. It might be a formal statement, or it might be a familiar and intimate statement, and our name at the end. But in those days, they began with the author, from Paul, and then to the recipient, in this case, to Timothy. And then there was a greeting, and often in secular literature of the time, the greeting was literally that. Greetings from Paul to Timothy, greetings, and then the letter. But of course, Paul gives us a little bit more than that very basic standard salutation. Paul writes with a particularly Christian flavour mixed in to that salutation. He replaces, for example, the Greek word for greeting with the Greek word for grace. And then he adds the Hebrew greeting, peace. And usually, within that salutation, he identifies himself not simply as Paul, but he modifies that. In this case, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. And when Paul does that, it's interesting to see his salutations as he changes them slightly from letter to letter, give us the first glimpse, perhaps, of where he's going in that letter. Not that you can gain everything and know everything so that there are no surprises in his letter, but we have that very first hint of what's important to him as he writes his letter. So as we consider this salutation, we're going to look at those three parts of a standard salutation: who it's from, who it's to, and the greeting. Well, it's from, as we see, Paul. But if you're writing notes here, you can put as your first heading, from the servant of God. Because that really is what Paul is conveying as he opens this letter to Timothy. And it's quite interesting, isn't it? Because he's writing to Timothy, who knows Paul really, really, really well. They've bunked together as they've travelled from place to place. Timothy has seen Paul in his greatest moments, when his preaching is being lapped up by people, and people are believing and repenting and turning from their idolatry to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy has seen Paul in his worst moments as well, when he's been beaten and imprisoned and bloodied. He's seen every aspect and angle of Paul. It's surprising then that Paul would begin his letter so formally to such an intimate friend. And that gives us a hint that is confirmed at the end of the letter, that this letter isn't just for Timothy. Yes, it's written to Timothy, and it carries instructions for Timothy, but it is really to be heard by the whole church. At the very end of the letter, Paul says, "Grace be with you." But in the Greek, which is not necessarily conveyed in our English, the Greek distinguishes between you singular, when Paul is talking to one person, and you plural, when he's talking to a group of people. Old English carries that sense, so if you've got the old Authorized or King James Version, it probably says, though I haven't checked it, "Grace be with you" here. But if it was only speaking to Paul, it would say, "Grace be with thee," because "thee" carries the singular emphasis. So Paul, all through this letter, is writing to Timothy, but he's, in a sense, he's also writing to the church. He wants the church to hear what he's saying to Timothy, because Paul is the servant of God, communicating with another servant of God, who himself is communicating with other servants of God in the church there in Ephesus. Paul wants them all to know that they are servants of God. But not just because they're servants of God, as though they are all doing the same thing. We must remember that there is actually a distinction made. The kind of service that God calls his people into is not all the same service. Its goal, its end is all the same: to take the gospel in all the world, to make disciples, and to teach them to obey all that Jesus Christ commanded for the glory of God and our Saviour. Yes, that's the ultimate end, but it's done in different ways by different people. Not all are called to be apostles then, are they? Paul, an apostle, he says. And so Paul is reminding Timothy and reminding the Ephesians that he is a messenger, which is what apostle means. But in the context, he is a specially called messenger, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, it is true that this word apostle is used throughout the New Testament, not only of those uniquely appointed men like Paul and like Peter and James and John and the other apostles. Sometimes it's used of Barnabas, for example. Sometimes even of Timothy. They are apostles because they are messengers. But Paul is an apostle in the sense that Peter and James and John were apostles, that he had been uniquely and individually commissioned and called by Jesus Christ. He describes himself as a man born out of due season, because his calling happened after Jesus Christ's death and burial, resurrection and ascension into heaven. Jesus met him on that road to Damascus and there confronted him face to face and called him to be an apostle. And all of the church recognized that that was the case. And the other apostles recognized that that was the case. And he would have a particular service to be engaged in as an apostle. He was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Not that the others never spoke to Gentiles, but he was uniquely called to travel the Gentile world and to take the message of Jesus Christ as Saviour to all the world. We catch a glimpse of Paul's uniqueness in this respect, in the way that he refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. That is one of his favourite ways of referring to Jesus, Christ Jesus. And interestingly, when you read the writings of Peter, for example, you'll find that he is more likely to refer to him as Jesus Christ. And it perhaps is a reflection of the fact that Peter knew Jesus. He knew the man Jesus. He lived with Jesus. He watched Jesus for 3.5 years of his earthly ministry before he fully understood that Jesus was the Christ and all that that entailed. Yes, he had glimpses of it from time to time, but those disciples before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost were so confused, really, as to who Jesus was and what his work was, what his mission was. It all became clear, so that he became not just Jesus or Jesus of Nazareth, but he became Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But you see, for Paul met Jesus in all his ascension glory. He has blinded by the glory of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, he met Christ before he met Jesus. He saw the glory and the splendor of the Son of God. And then he began to understand that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God who was incarnated to bring the salvation of God to his people in this world. And so Paul is a man who has been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ in person, though it was after his ascension. He is a messenger of Christ Jesus. But notice that then he goes on and he modifies this still further. Not just that he's an apostle, not just that he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, but he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And this is unusual. Now, out of all of his letters, almost all, not quite all, but almost all, in almost all of them, Paul refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And in many of those, he has the further modifier that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. But this and 2 Timothy are the only places where he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God. He is under authority. He is under the command of God. In other words, what Paul is conveying to Timothy and to the rest of the church, where he's left Timothy to put things in order, Paul is presenting himself as one who is fulfilling orders. He is under the command of a greater authority. This isn't just Paul making things up as he goes along. This isn't just Paul thinking, oh, this would be a good thing to do, and that would be a good thing to do. No, when Paul writes to Timothy, he is writing by commandment of God as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And throughout this letter then, Paul uses the language of command. He speaks of urging Timothy. Verse 3, I urge you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And in verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. In verse 1 of chapter 2, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. And over again, you get this idea that Paul is on a mission to fill Timothy and the church with this sense of urging that there is something that must be done. And it is to be done because Christ commands it. Indeed, he goes on later in this letter to speak of things that must be done. And then he goes on to tell Timothy to command and teach these things, chapter 4 and verse 11. And over again, he uses other imperatives. Those are verbs that carry the idea of command. Do this, do that. And so throughout the letter, commandments are being made. And of course, Paul is telling Timothy to command the church to do these things. So Paul is presenting, right at the beginning of this letter, a kind of chain of command. The members of the church are being commanded to live a certain way. And the person who is commanding them has been commanded to command them. And that person has been commanded to command him to command them. And it all begins, you see, with God. That's the starting point. That is where the authority comes from for all that is written in this letter, all that will be communicated to the church in Ephesus. These are God's commands, for Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. And so Paul is a man himself under authority, just as Timothy is under his authority, and the church will be under Timothy's authority. Paul is under authority. Now, Paul could have been an apostle by command of God, and that would have been enough. That God has sovereign authority over all things, and he can choose anyone to be his messenger. You know, in the Old Testament, we have the story of Balaam. Now, you may not remember the name Balaam, but you may remember that Balaam had a conversation with his donkey. Okay, so that's the story, Balaam and his donkey. But that's not the part of the story that I want you to think about. Balaam was on his way because a foreign king had commissioned Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam was on his way to curse Israel when he had his conversation with his donkey, who was trying to stop him. But what Balaam had said to the king who commissioned him was that he would only be able to speak God's word. Now, Balaam wasn't a true prophet. Balaam wasn't a good prophet. Balaam actually would come under the curse of God himself. But Balaam had to speak God's words because he's under authority. He's under God's authority. And so God could use anyone to bring his word to his people. In the New Testament, we have an incident in the story of Jesus. When Jesus is heading into Jerusalem just a week before he will be betrayed and arrested and killed on Calvary's cross. A week earlier, the people of Jerusalem were singing his praises and saying, "Hail, Son of David," as he entered into Jerusalem on a colt of a donkey. And you may remember from that story that the leaders of the Jews asked him to command the people to be silent. And Jesus said, "Well, even if they were silent, the stones themselves would speak up." Because God can use anyone to get his messages across. But Paul says, not only is he a messenger of God by command of God, but that the God who has commanded him to bring this message to Timothy, to communicate to the church, is Saviour. He is God, our Saviour. He is not a God who simply wields his power and his authority as a tyrant over the world. But he is a God who is Saviour. He's not just a Lord who demands our obedience. But he is a Saviour who is worthy of our obedience because he has so loved this world, this fallen world, this sin-sick world, that he sent his own Son into this world that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish in their sins but have everlasting life. This is the God of love, the God who loves this world savingly. Paul says he knows this to be true. He's experienced this himself. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, our Saviour. I know him, Timothy, to be my Saviour. And that's a miracle. That's amazing. I'm the chief of sinners. for I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. I sought to annihilate the people of God from the face of this world. I was zealous in this task, and yet God reached out to me. He reached into my life. He changed my heart. He turned me around. And instead of going on the course of destruction for the church, now I'm commissioned to build the church. His task is the complete opposite of what once he thought it was, as God, by grace, had saved him. He is a saviour. And because he's a saviour who has saved people who are undeserving of salvation, who deserve instead to be condemned, who deserve to be cut off, and yet he reaches out to such people and draws them to himself with cords of love, then he's the saviour who is to be obeyed. You see, the fact that God is our Saviour makes his commands pleasant to us. For we know that this is a God who doesn't simply use us, but he's a God who blesses us. He gives us the privilege of entering into his work. The Apostle Paul, who, though himself surrounded by dangers and abused by foreigners and Jews alike, understood the great privilege of sharing in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ as he presented the gospel to the world. And he saw it as something to rejoice in, that he was counted worthy of sharing in those sufferings. Because, you see, he wasn't simply obeying a command, a dry, bold command to do something that he hated to do and didn't want to do and was uncomfortable to do. But he was obeying a command of the Saviour who had transformed his life, turned him around, and given him a hope. And so he says it's not just by command of God, our Saviour, but the command of Christ Jesus, our hope. It isn't just that God, who commanded his Son to come into the world to save sinners, who now commands Paul, having been saved, to be his messenger to his people. But it is Christ, the Son, who came willingly in obedience and submission to his Father, came into this world to bear the wrath of God on behalf of his people, that they might no longer be under condemnation. This Christ Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life and died that cruel death, did so for the Apostle Paul, did so that God might be his Saviour, did so that his life might be turned around and changed, redeemed and made new. And so Paul says it is this Christ Jesus who is our hope. He's my hope. Without Jesus Christ, I would have nothing. And even now, it is because of who Jesus Christ is that I have hope. It is because he is my intercessor, who at the Father's right hand prays for me. It is because he is working through his authority over all things to ensure that my life is brought to fruitful fulfillment in his service. And so Paul trusts in Christ and hopes in Christ every day of his life in all the changing circumstances, when he's in the midst of the storm on the Mediterranean Sea and the ship begins to break up and sink into the depths. His hope is in Jesus Christ, who has commissioned him. And when he's speaking to the populace of Athens, that city that is steeped in idolatry and sin, He proclaims that gospel in hope that Jesus Christ will change the hearts of his hearers and grant faith to some of them. It is hope that enabled Paul to endure his months of imprisonment and also all the tortures, the beatings that he endured time and time again. Christ Jesus was his hope. It is a hope that arises out of salvation. It is the hope that the Old Testament saints had. In our reading from Jeremiah chapter 17, the Lord is the Lord, a hope. For there was nothing apart from him. That there was no life apart from him. There was no deliverance apart from him. There was no future apart from him. He was their hope. Everything that they could hope for was to be found in God. And so it is true for the Christian that everything that we can hope for, the hope of eternal life, the hope of the presence of God, the hope of sharing in his glory, the hope of the remission of our sins and peace with God, all of these things are found in Jesus Christ. So Christ becomes our hope. Our focus is upon him, to know him, and to serve him. This was Paul's great desire, as he said, wrote to the church in Philippi at the end of that letter, that he had not yet arrived and he was not yet perfected. But he continued to strive to be more like Jesus Christ, to know him better and to serve him more faithfully. And so in chapter 4 and verse 10, of 1 Timothy, he says, to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. You see, there is only one Saviour in this world. Paul isn't saying that all people are saved. He's saying that there is one Saviour for all people. And he is especially the Saviour of those who believe, because he is a Saviour who is not just given for them, but who is taken by them to themselves. He is my Saviour. He is our Saviour if we believe. But he is the only Saviour for all the world. And if they reject him, they will not find salvation in anyone else. For there is no other name under heaven, Peter said, given among men, by which we must be saved. And so Christ Jesus is his hope. And because Christ Jesus is his hope and God is his Saviour, he willingly bows to the command of God. And so it would be for Timothy, you see, that God is his Saviour and Christ Jesus is his hope, and therefore he must obey the command of God. And so it must be for the congregation in Ephesus that Christ Jesus is their hope and God is their Saviour, and therefore they must bow to his command and do so joyfully, not grudgingly and reluctantly. And so it is for us. God is our sovereign. He must be obeyed, but God is our Saviour. And so we want to obey him. And Christ Jesus is our hope. And so we are devoted to obeying him. And so this letter comes from the pen of Paul, the servant of God. The second thing I want to talk about is the fact that this letter is written to Timothy. But if you're writing notes, you can have as your heading, to the child of faith. For that is how Timothy is described. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Timothy is Paul's child, but in what way is Timothy Paul's child. Well, I read to you earlier from the book of Acts, and from that first introduction to Timothy, because it helps us to clarify what Paul is saying here. We read in verse 1 of chapter 16 of Acts, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. And so when Paul meets Timothy, he is already a believer. His mother's a believer. He is described as a disciple. Therefore, he himself is a believer, though his father was a Greek. And there's kind of the implicit in that is that he was simply a Greek. He's not a God-fearing Greek. He's not described in that way. We have no sense either here or elsewhere that Timothy's father was one who worshipped the God of Israel, as some other individuals that we meet were God-fearers. That meant that they were Gentiles, they were Greeks, but they worshipped the God of Israel. And so many of them came to understand that Jesus is the God of Israel incarnate, who came into this world to save his people from their sins, and they put their trust in him and became his disciples. Well, this is what Timothy has done. He is a disciple. Implicit there is he's a disciple of Jesus Christ. For his mother, who was a Jewish woman, was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that further because we're told in verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. And there Paul, of course, is talking about brothers in Christ, fellow believers in Christ. It is they who are speaking well of Timothy in those two towns. So when Paul says that Timothy is my true child in the faith, or elsewhere he speaks of Timothy as being his son, he evidently is not referring to Timothy as one who is one of his converts, one through his ministry, who through his ministry has become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He already was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when Paul talks about Timothy as being his child, he is referring rather to the relationship that they have. Theirs was an intimate relationship. Paul, much older than Timothy, who is described as a young man in these letters. To anyone looking on, it was a father and son relationship, and such a close relationship that these two had. They loved one another. That's evident, isn't it? As you read not only these letters, but as you read also Paul's other letters in which he makes reference to Timothy, he obviously loved this young man. And right from the beginning there, right when he first met him, he saw in Timothy such devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a disciple. He's a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here's this young man who wants to do whatever Jesus wants him to do. He wants to go wherever Jesus wants him to go. He wants to be whatever Jesus wants him to be. He is a disciple, a student, a follower of Jesus Christ. And then along comes Paul. And Paul is this man who is so devoted to Jesus that his whole life is offered up in service to Jesus. And you can understand then, here's this young man, Timothy, and he's drawn to the Apostle Paul because, well, they have the same heartbeat, the same pulse, that is beating strongly in love to Jesus and a desire to honour and serve Jesus. And Paul sees this young man and he sees in him something of himself, something of his own zeal, something of his own longing. And he takes Timothy under his wing and he becomes his mentor and he takes him along with him and he loves him and he disciples him and he teaches him and he encourages him and he commands him. He is, he says, my true child in the faith. Though the Greek simply says, in faith. So it's not simply that they share the same doctrinal basis. They can subscribe to the same confession of faith. No, it's not about them believing the same truths. It's about them living the same life. It is about a life of faith. He is my true child in faith. He is a child who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ with such a simplicity of gratitude for the salvation that he has been given, and a devoted love that will follow his every command wherever he is told to go. He is a child who is ready to obey, and ready to follow, and ready to do. And Paul is thrilled to have him at his side, for he is one who is ready to imitate. And Paul talks about this in his first letter to the church in Corinth. There in Corinth were believers who were spiritually his children. They'd come to faith through his ministry. And he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 14 and following, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So you see, Paul is saying to them, I brought you to birth through preaching to you the message of Jesus Christ that you received by faith, and your lives were renewed in him by his Spirit. And he goes on to say, I urge you then, be imitators of me. See what he's saying? He's saying, I'm your father, you are my children, be like me. Just like any child is like their father, whether they want to be or not. There are characteristics, there's physical characteristics, but there's also the way someone walks or the way that they talk. They often, without thinking about it, are imitating. And Paul is saying, when he wants them to think about this, imitate me, be like me, be like a child, imitating a father. And then he goes on to say, that is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul says, Timothy is my beloved and faithful child. That's on the back of telling them, you are my children, imitate me, Paul says, and I'm sending you Timothy, who is faithful. In what way? In imitating him, in being his child. But it's not simply, you see, that Timothy knows what Paul teaches and believes what Paul teaches, but Timothy is moulding his life according to the pattern that Paul presents and represents of the life of Jesus Christ himself. Paul says elsewhere, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It isn't that Paul has it all together and he has it all right. He confesses elsewhere, not that I am perfected. No, not yet. But insofar as Paul imitates Christ, Timothy ought to imitate Paul. The Corinthians ought to imitate Paul. The Ephesians ought to imitate Paul. We ought to imitate Paul. And Paul says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. He is genuine. That's what he's saying. He's authentic. He's the real deal, he's saying. He is what a spiritual child should be. And he's saying this, well, I'm sure it would have been encouragement to Timothy himself to know that what Paul thought of him. We as fathers are too slow to let our children know how proud we are of them, how thankful we are for them. Too often we keep silent when we should probably say something. And here is Paul, and he's saying to Timothy, my true child in the faith. How that must have thrilled Timothy. But this is a message not just for Timothy. This is a message for the whole church to hear, you see. He's my true child. So what's he saying? Church, pay attention to Timothy. He knows what he's talking about. He is faithful and true. And so we have been brought to birth by the Spirit of God to live a life of faith. And that life of faith is a life of imitation, of imitating Christ. But we see Christ in his servants. And through imitating his servants, we grow toward maturity. We grow towards Christ's likeness. Well, in the third place, I want to talk about this greeting then. So we've had who it's from, Paul, the servant of God. We've had it, who it's to, Timothy, the child of faith. And then in the third place, the greeting. And this greeting is a divine blessing. Paul, in a sense, is praying a prayer for God to bless. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is fairly typical of the Apostle Paul. Grace and peace are the common greeting that he gives through most of his other letters. Grace, of course, we're familiar with. All of them we're familiar with, aren't we? Grace, that undeserved gift from God. And peace, that freedom from conflict. And mercy, being spared the justice of God. And Paul combines all of these things together in this letter to Timothy. Now, isn't that interesting? To Timothy, who is his true child in the faith. To Timothy, who is faithful in all things. To Timothy, who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, grace to you. Does Timothy need grace then, if he's a true child? Does he need grace if he's a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, we need grace, the grace of God to work in our hearts by his Spirit to bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need the grace of God to be poured out upon us so that we will take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as our own Saviour. And not simply acknowledge that God sent him into the world to save sinners, but to know that God sent him into the world to save me, a sinner. But every day we need the grace of God. For every day we deserve the judgment of God. We deserve the frown of God, not the smile of God, but grace is God's smile. Grace is God's goodness, undeserved. And it's been sent to us in Jesus Christ, who has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, may this grace be with you. May Christ be with you every moment of every day, in everything that you do, as you seek to imitate Christ, and in doing so you incur the wrath of a hostile world. May the grace of Jesus Christ be with you, sustaining you and helping you every day. And this peace of which he speaks is not the freedom from hardship, not the freedom from labor. Paul's life was full of hardship and full of labor, and yet he would say, I enjoy the peace of God. For it is the relationship that we have with God, a relationship of peace, and a relationship that we therefore have with those who share God's peace. The horizontal relationship of peace with fellow believers. This is what Paul desires for Timothy, that he may know day by day the peace of God that passes understanding. That in the midst of the suffering that he will inevitably have to endure, that he will know the peace of God. That will calm him, so that he won't become angry, so that he won't become bitter, so that he won't become reckless in his responses, but that he will trust this God. But into this common greeting that Paul has in most of his other letters, he interjects the word mercy. It isn't found in any of his other letters except to Timothy. Mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in the Greek uses a word that translates a Hebrew word which means the faithfulness of God, specifically the covenant faithfulness of God for his elect people. And so when Paul speaks of the mercy of God being upon Timothy, he's talking about this covenant faithfulness of God being upon Timothy, who is yet a sinner. He's been justified by the grace of God. He has peace with God, but nevertheless, he still falls short. He still stumbles along the way. He is not, as Paul himself was not, yet perfected. And so he needs the covenant faithfulness of God. He needs the mercy of God every day of his life. Paul in chapter 1 and verse 13 speaks about his own reception of mercy. I received mercy from God because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And again he says in verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul had mercy that reached to him in his wretched rebellion against God and drew him to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, so that he was no longer under any condemnation. But Paul continued to receive mercy, so that day by day the display of God's patience with him might be seen and be an encouragement to all others, that they too might persevere, knowing that the mercy of God was with them, his covenant faithfulness was with them, and how Timothy needed to know this. To know the mercy of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, seen in Jesus Christ. For Timothy is represented to us as a young man who was sometimes ignored and even scorned by others in the church. He was somewhat timid, we are led to believe. And that's remarkable, because Paul sees him as his true child in the faith, one who imitates him. And we see both Timothy and Titus on a number of times sent on special errands. In fact, he's here in Ephesus to fulfill work that Paul himself had not completed. He is to remain in Ephesus to do a work that many would say he was unfitted for. He wasn't like the Apostle Paul in some respects. Paul seems to have an overflowing courage. And yet Timothy seems to be one that Paul has to urge to be courageous, because it doesn't come naturally to him. That's remarkable. But here is Paul and here is Timothy. And Timothy has so much respect for Paul, for his courage, for his perseverance, for his endurance. And Paul has such love for Timothy and sees in him someone that he can trust, even in the fiercest conflict, that though he's not naturally cut out for it, Timothy's devotion to Christ will carry him through. Timothy's faith in Christ will enable him to endure. And so Paul says to him, may the mercy of God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord be with you. Because he knows Timothy's going to need it. He's going to need the covenant faithfulness of God to envelop him in the situations that he will find himself in. And what an encouragement that should be to us then, as we feel our own weakness, as we sometimes feel, I'm really not cut out for this Christian life. It's more than I can do. Ah, yes, it is. But with a covenant, faithful God on your side, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And so Paul writes this letter, obviously addressed to Timothy, but written for the benefit of the whole church, not just there in Ephesus, but down to our own day. These words, they're for us, that we too may know how we ought to, as Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 15, behave ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Christ is our hope. He is the source of our life. He is the focus of our life. And he must be the theme of our lives for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word this day that has brought us face to face with our Saviour Jesus Christ and with you, our God, who loves us and has given to us every good and necessary gift. We thank you that in your word we are given all of the help that we need to be faithful disciples of Jesus. And so we ask that you would help us to take these things to heart, that we, in the calling to which you have called us, may be faithful servants of God, that we may be true children of the living God, imitating him in our lives. And bless us, we pray, with grace, mercy, and peace, for without it we cannot succeed. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.